raise your hand if you're ready to feed on the Word of God. And I know that I am. And we hope to give you some meat tonight, something to chew on there of the Spirit, you know, and that you would leave being filled. You know, it's always been my aim. I don't think I've shared this before, at least in a study, that those that would take the time to listen would always come away with something that perhaps they didn't know before, you know. And so that's always my goal, is that you would learn something, and it would be worth your time to be here. And, of course, it's always worth your time to be in fellowship. And we pray, and I repeat what Pastor Todd said, that we want you to come, you know. And if there's a health reason or something, we get all that. But certainly, we have room for you. So come and be part of that. Well, we got a full night tonight, and I have a number of headlines that I wanted to bring to you. Some interesting things, if not alarming things, that are going on in our world today. Although, you know, I had a couple videos I wanted to share. We just do not have time. But next week, I may share with you about this Beirut bomb. If you haven't seen this, you need to go to YouTube and just see this bomb that went off. And, they're saying they don't know what it was, but this is literally like looking at an atomic bomb. I mean, it's a mushroom cloud, the whole bit, and it just like vaporized buildings and took out all kinds of stuff. In Beirut, Lebanon. So I'll have something on that more next week, but I would encourage you. There's so much video of it, you know, because everybody's got a camera. Pretty amazing to look at. Pray for the people over there. They don't even know how many people got killed from it. Pretty amazing. Another interesting fact that I learned, since we met last, and that is that in the 20th century, you know, the century we just came out of, that as far as they can count, there were 16 genocides. I'm not sure of how many people have to die to be called a genocide, but let's assume that it's more than 1 million in each one of those. Some of these are towards 100 million people were killed, and that would include the reign of Stalin and Hitler and Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, and of course many others. There were 16 of them, those that count such things. And all those in the 20th century. And what was alarming, that one thing that unifies all those things that at least is similar, is that prior to these genocides, these governments all called for gun confiscation. That should scare the heck out of you, you know. And of course, there are some politicians out there that are calling for that. We know that Biden has announced that, the guy out of Texas that ran for president, Beto O'Rourke, is going to be his gun czar. He's already said, we're coming for your weapons if they get elected. So a little bit spooky, so keep your eye out for that. Here's another interesting article. This is what is going on in Michigan. So in Michigan, they're voluntarily begin placing human implantable microchips in all the bodies of all the state employees. I just wanted to read you a little bit of this article. You might find this interesting. Michigan State Representative Bronna Cayley sponsored the successful bill. And while the microchips are not widely used throughout the state, she believes that they will become standard in the coming years. With the way, this is a quote now, the way technology has increased over the years, and as it continues to grow, it is important Michigan job providers balance the interests of their company with their employees' expectations of privacy. And the bill sponsor, Michigan State Representative Bronna Cayley. While these miniature devices are on the rise, so are the calls of workers to have their privacy protected. And it goes on from there. Very interesting, of course, as we look at those things and anticipate what they're going to do in terms of ultimately the beast system and in the mark. So we certainly see those as precursors, whether that is or not, I couldn't tell you, but it is somewhat interesting. I thought you'd find this alarming. The headline reads, Portland Fascists. Of course, we're talking about Antifa and the whole BLM thing going on over there. The Portland Fascists burned Bibles in the street just like the Nazis did. The article reads, over the weekend, rioters in Portland took their protest to a whole new level by burning Bibles in the street just like the Nazis did during World War II. In addition to burning American flags, protesters who gathered in front of the Justice Center and the federal courthouse in downtown Portland set ablaze many copies of the Word of God, which they proudly filmed in front of Portland police officers who were present but did not engage with any of the demonstrators. In one video that quickly went viral, Portland protesters were seen feeding an already burning fire with more and more Bibles, which were quickly engulfed in flames. Quote, I don't know what burning the Bible has to do with protesting against police brutality, tweeted Ian Miles Chung, the managing editor of Human Events, in response to the demonstration of anti-Christian hate. Quote, do not be under the illusion that these protests and riots are anything but an attempt to dismantle all Western civilization and upend centuries of tradition and freedom of religion. That should get your attention, guys. And then finally, by the way, if anybody would like copies of these things, just email me and I'd be happy to get those to you. This comes out of the Washington Post. I actually saw this story on Fox News, and if this is not a sign of where we are today, I'm not sure what. But maybe you saw this story. Two protesters arrested while chalking black preborn lives matter on the sidewalk. So what it was a student group went in front of Planned Parenthood and wrote in chalk, you know, like my grandkids do at my house, right? Because you can just hose it off later. They were writing, Black Preborn Lives Matter. And they were arrested for doing that. This was in Washington, D.C. Let me just read this real quick to you. Two protesters outside a Planned Parenthood facility were arrested and charged with defacing public or private property early Saturday, according to D.C. police and video footage. That's all I'll read of it because it's pretty plain after that, but in light of the fact that you had hundreds or thousands of protesters painting on buildings, painting on the street, and these guys are trying to save lives of babies, and they are arrested. With all that in mind, join me in prayer for just a second as we get into the Word of God tonight. Father, we know that you rule and reign, and we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that tonight that you would steady our hearts, Lord, as we see our society in some ways crumble all around us. Yet we know, Lord, that true righteousness will not reign until you return. So we pray with the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Lord, while we're here, would you use us for your eternal glory? Lord, would you bless us tonight as we read and study this book, and may you open our hearts to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good evening again. And then, of course, we're going to pick up again tonight where we left off in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 tonight. Now, I'll remind you, one of the interesting things that you may remember from last week is that the book of Revelation is, as far as I know, and I'm reasonably certain of this, is the only book of the Bible that is promised a blessing, that the reader is promised a blessing, and the person hearing the Word of God from the Revelation is promised a blessing or for taking it to heart. That's in verse 3 of chapter 1. So just for you listening tonight to hear the word of God, God promises a blessing to you. Now, there's also another interesting thing about the book of Revelation, and that is found in chapter 22 and verse 18. So let me go to that. And there's, as well as a blessing at the beginning, there's a curse pronounced at the end, which sometimes we might miss. And he says this in verse 18 of chapter 22 of Revelation. Here he says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." It's a pretty ominous both sides of the coin there, a blessing and then, of course, a curse at the end. Now, one additional thing I mentioned last week, but we really didn't have enough time to get into, and I wanted to just go back to a point from last week where I gave you several passages out of the book of Revelation in regard to timing. Like, we like to see life on a timeline. You know, it begins here, and then it ends over here. I was born here, and then there was a dash, and then I died then, right? That's how we see life. And it doesn't always work that way with God, does it? That the timing is difficult to put. Why is that? Because God lives outside of our domain of time. And so he sees things as already accomplished that are happening 1,000 years from now, as the same as things that happened 5,000 years ago. So that's one of the reasons. But I showed you several examples from the book of Revelation that say that Jesus is coming quickly. You might remember that. We kind of belabored that point a little bit. Or something that would say that time is near, or that he's coming soon. This is repeated 4 or 5 times in the book. So I thought it would be good for us to talk about what that means in light of the fact that how long has it been since Jesus went? Like, 2,000 years ago. So what are you talking about, Lord, as far as quickly? What is he talking about? One example of that was in 1:1 of this very book, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. What does he mean by that? Well, the New King James uses the English word shortly. Some of the other translations use a different word. But the Greek word, where they get all these different words in English, is the word tachos. Tachos. That's a Greek word, and it's where we get our word tachometer. And we know that a tachometer, it shows us the revolutions of the engine, usually rated in per minute, And it means here that as things begin to happen, the shorter part is that they'll begin to come at us quicker as they're happening. So that's the idea of what will happen quickly. So we say, quickly, man, it's been 2,000 years, yeah. But I think if you've been alive and paying attention for the last year, has things not began to happen more quickly? It's unbelievable, really, since 2020. I mean, you just got to be not looking if you can't see all the many, many things that are happening, like speeding up right now. So that's what he's talking about there, that when as we get there, it's like as you approach a city, you're perhaps traveling to San Francisco, and, of course, Jane and I, we travel up there to see my son and his family a lot. And so as you get closer to San Francisco, there are more signs for San Francisco until you finally get there. So that's sort of the idea of quickly. So kind of keep that in mind as you hear those words, that the signs are coming at us more quickly. And, of course, there's another thought on that, too, in terms of timing, is that we know that God's time is different than our time. And we already discussed, really, time is not an important thing to God. But the Bible does tell us that a day to God is like 1,000 years to us. And so you do have that. So to us, it seems like 2,000 years. Well, God said, well, it's only been a couple of days. What are you guys complaining about, right? So keep that in mind as well. So I'm going to begin to read again at verse 1. We're going to pick up in verse 6. But for context, let me begin at verse 1, and then we'll begin commenting on some of this stuff. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, just briefly pause there. There is some symbolism there. If you want to get more detail on that, just listen to last week's study. We went over that in deep depth, so you'll definitely understand that a little bit better. And then he goes on and says this. He says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that's where we left off last week. And, of course, what he's talking about there, it's really not just washed us. That's sort of the concept. But the Greek word really talks about he separated us away from our sins. The Bible talks about that God has taken our sins and taken them and cast them as far as the east is from the west. I love the analogy when you look at a globe. And it's interesting, you know, that, of course, God knows what he's talking about. But he didn't say he separated our sins from the north as far as the north is from the south. Well, why didn't he say that? Well, if you just use your logic, if you start at the north and you go south, you notice that when you hit the pole, you're going north again. So the sins always start coming back. But no, God said he cast them as far as the east is from the west, where the east is always going east or the west is always going west. They never meet. They never come back. What a cool idea that God has separated us from our sins. And how did he do that? He did that by his own blood. Now, we pick up where we left off last week in verse 6, and he says this, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the oldest manuscripts read probably better, a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests to serve his God and Father. So I like the kingdom of priests sort of reads in the Greek language a little more literally that way. But I pose to you the question, and we talk about this sometimes when we're here, and you ever wonder what you're going to do in heaven? You know, we're reading actually on Tuesday mornings. We invite you all to come if you'd like to come. You got to be a little bit of an early riser because we start at 6 a.m. But we're reading through Pilgrim's Progress. And the portion of the book that we completed this week was when the pilgrim, who is named Christian, actually passes over and dies. And he's greeted into the eternal city. And then it's kind of his view of how that goes down. So it was kind of cool, you know, how that's going to be. But, you know, you one day are going to pass from this life, and you're going to pass, if you know Jesus, you're going to be greeted into heaven. And however that all is going to work, and you're going to see Jesus face to face. But you know, you're not going to just lay on a pillow on a cloud and strum a guitar for eternity and take long naps. That's not what's going to happen there. He's going to have stuff for us to do. We are, in fact, going to be ruling and reigning with him on this earth. And we're going to come back in new bodies. And, of course, it's not all evident how that's all going to work out, but that is the promise that we're going to do. So be looking forward to the fact that when Jesus returns, there's going to be a big war. We call it Armageddon. And then Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Of course, Jesus is going to rule and reign for eternity, but on this earth, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth created, and we're going to be with him forever. But we're going to serve him there, and he's going to have stuff for us to do there in heaven. So we look forward to that. Verse 7 says this. He says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, what does he mean there? Behold, he's coming with the clouds. What is there going to be, you know, a big weather system coming in, you know, and there's a bunch of clouds and here's Jesus in the middle of clouds? Well, I don't think so. But you can imagine if you are a first century human being and you're trying to write this stuff in this vision, you know, and he says, every eye will see him. How is that possible? We know, at that time, they weren't really aware of this side of the globe. You know, people here, it was just, that was a different place. But in the Middle East there, in Israel, and that area there, all the way to England, perhaps, and Africa, they knew about that. It's just the fact that everybody could see him at one time. How is that even possible? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. But first, when he says coming with the clouds, what does he mean by that? Well, clouds are an idiom. This is one of your first answers there if you have an answer sheet there. By the way, if you'd like an answer sheet, please email us and we can get one of those to you. Or a question sheet. We don't give you the answers. You get the answers by listening to the Bible study. Clouds are an idiom or another word for a multitude. A multitude of what? A multitude of people. He's coming with clouds. It's like if you've ever seen a big crowd, look at the Rose Bowl or you see the Colosseum. When it's full of people, you kind of have a difficult time picking out individuals. You just see this mass group, and that's kind of what it means. You might remember from Jude, and of course, Brad taught on Jude for 3 weeks prior to us beginning this study. In Jude verse 14 of Jude, you might recall this. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." So you get the feeling for a multitude here that are going to come back with him. You figure all the Christians through all the ages are going to all be coming back, those that are born again. Look also at the book of Hebrews, if you might. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. He uses the same idea here. Now, whoever the writer of Hebrews was, I personally believe it was Paul, but it doesn't really matter. He uses the same allusion here to clouds. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And Hebrews chapter 11 was what we call the hall of faith. And he's talking about all these great heroes of the faith. And that's how he begins it. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So the idea of a cloud referring to a multitude of people. So here he's talking also about his coming. And when we talk about his coming, what are we talking about? Because sometimes we're talking about what we understand to be the rapture. And, of course, there's different opinions on that. We're going to deeply get into that when we get to chapter 4. But just suffice it to say that I believe that Jesus is going to come at some point here at any time, and he's going to take his church out of the world here. And we call that the rapture. And well, I'll have a lot more to say about that. But there's another coming, too. It's called the second coming. And sometimes we can get those two confused. There are people that believe that the rapture and the second coming are the same event. I'm not in that group, but there are some who do see it that way. But in any event, I believe that what he's talking about here in our verse here, he is saying, when he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him," what is he talking about? He's referring to the second coming. He's referring to the time when Jesus comes back to judge the earth. He's not talking about the rapture here. And it's important for us as we begin to understand the doctrine of the end things. We call it eschatology, the end times, the end things, that we have a good sense of the order of things, at least as much as we can possibly have. So, like I say, we'll be discussing both the rapture and the second coming at length in upcoming sessions. So I know you're all interested to know about that, but we will get there. So John continues now in verse 7, and after he says they're going to come with the clouds, and then he says that every eye will see him. And I ask you to just ponder for a second. When in the history of mankind have we been able to view at a moment or instantaneously live broadcasts from around the world? Now, I mentioned to you about this gigantic explosion in Beirut. This just happened. And yet, we're viewing it here in the United States, you know, on the other side of the world. Really, it's only in our time, this day that we are living, that this technology, one of your answers there, technology is the word you're looking for, that this technology is available. Now, does that mean that God's going to have everybody see him return by man-made technology? Probably not, but maybe he'll do it that way. Who knows, right? But all I can tell you is that we all got a smartphone in our pocket or purse or near you there. And if you want to see something going on in Israel today or in New York or wherever, all you got to do is just click, 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 and you can see live what's going on. You know, it's amazing when I was a kid, we used to watch the Jetsons. And I don't even know if they show the Jetsons anymore. It was kind of a modern version of the Flintstones, except it was a futurized family. And one of the interesting things they had was that they would have little wristwatches, and they would be able to talk, you know, to people. And that was, whoa, that's so far out there. Man, we talked to our grandkids 10 times a day on our phones and our iPads and through FaceTime and all these kind of things. So it's nothing to us. But for somebody, even, you know, I'm 61. When I was a kid, this was all future stuff. This was like, wow, will that ever happen? You know, well, everybody has it today. So very, very interesting. We've never lived in a time like today. And we're all the technology. Of course, we're going to be talking a lot about technology in this study, especially as we get to talking more about the mark and all that entails about that. Well, back to verse 7, he continues and says, that everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, pierced is an interesting word. And, of course, we know that Jesus was pierced on the cross. Not only was he pierced through his hands and his feet, he was pierced in his side. And John, this is a big word to John. John is the one writer of the Gospels who talked a lot about that you might remember that he says it came forth. I saw it. I was a witness that water and blood came out. And there's been all kinds of medical studies on this, basically saying that it just means that he broke his pericardium and then he died of, they'll say he died of a broken heart, really. They jabbed that spear up through and pierced his heart with it, you know. And so he was pierced. Well, who pierced Jesus anyway? All those who pierced him are going to see him. I think we're liable to say the Jews, or maybe we're going to say the Romans, but you know, we all did. It was all our sins that put Jesus on the cross, and he went there willingly to pay for our sins. But even those who pierced him, and of course, this is an allusion, and you may want to look this up in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. And in Zechariah, of course, this is an Old Testament prophet, and he speaks about this, about the pierced one, or about who is pierced. Look at this, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. If you'd like to find it, go to the book of Matthew, go back one book, which is Malachi, and then it's the book before that, it's Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, "And I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me." Who? "And they will look on me." Who's me? Who do you think me is? It's Jesus. "And they'll look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Man, that verse, we don't have enough time to get into it, but that is pregnant with parallels here to the book of Revelation. "But they'll look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him," or because of him. Now, verse 7 now, back in Revelation, continues on. "After even those who pierced him, they'll see him in all the peoples, all the nations of the earth will mourn because of him." The people left on the earth at that time, you have to remember, the people that are left on the earth have, these are some answers for you now, have consciously decided to deny Jesus. Did you know that God has made the gospel so plain and simple that for you not to be saved, you have to say, "I don't want anything to do with Jesus," as his body lays in front of the doorway to hell, and you step over it willingly saying, "I don't want anything to do with him." That's how you end up going to hell. And that's what the people on the earth are going to do in that day. They're going to mourn at the second coming of Jesus. Why? Because they hate God. They hate righteousness. They hate you. As a matter of fact, remember, Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They hate him, Jesus, and they hate his bride, you and me. This is going to be no happy day for the New World Order, for those that are in the global cabal, you know, of the elites that include so many that I don't even need to name, that you already know, the globalists, those that are praying for Satan to win. And they've given their allegiance to him. They hate Jesus. And they're going to mourn when he returns, because he's going to come back to rule in righteousness. Well, we go from there now to verse 8. Now, in verse 8, the speaker here that's dictating this to John makes a declaration. And he says this in verse 8, Revelation chapter 1. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Well, first, let me share with you from the Greek language. We call it the ego eimi. That's "I am." And there's so many passages throughout the scriptures that are the what we call the ego eimi, the "I am." I am. What did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? And he said, "I am the bread of life." And so many other things that Jesus is reconciling himself, that he and the Father are one. But here we say, it says, "the Lord, who is, who was, and is to come." Well, when he says the "I am," that is really saying one that always is. He's the ever-existing one. the term Alpha, when he says, I am the Alpha, you know, we call it the alphabet, right? When we go to kindergarten, we teach our kids, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and all that. Then we call that the alphabet. Well, that comes from a Greek beginning. Alpha is A in Greek. Omega is not the equivalent to Z, but it is in the sense that it is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now, what's interesting here, you wouldn't know this unless you had a Greek translation, or not a Greek translation, but a Greek New Testament, and I can show you this if you'd like to look at it, that when John wrote this, he said, I am the Alpha, and he writes out Alpha in Greek letters, but then he says, and the Omega, but he doesn't write out Omega. So if you're writing in English, you say O-M-E-G-A, right? Omega. But he doesn't do that. He says Alpha and the Omega, if you can see me, it's like this. It goes like this, a loop and around. It's like a horseshoe. That's what an Omega looks like. And people ponder why he did that. Now, maybe he just did that because his hand was tired. I don't know. But we ponder sometimes that it's because he is the beginning and the end has no ending. Isn't that cool? So it's a neat way to look at it, right? That we're with him forever and ever. The never-ending eternity with Jesus there. Now, as we look at this, we can find other parts of the Bible that talk about God in a similar way. If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, it says this. He says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Now, who is talking there? You would have to say it's Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord God, right? Isaiah 44 and verse 6 says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So the question is here, and it really isn't the question, who is it that Isaiah is speaking about? Who is it that is dictating this letter here? Well, none other than Yahweh, the Lord God, right? Elohim, it's Him, it's God. But we're going to find out more about this personality as we get into the vision here in verse 9. So stay with me here. So we're going to read here for a couple of verses, and then we'll have some more commentary. So beginning at verse 9 in Revelation, it says this. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, note here that as we look at verse 9 there, that John is saying that I, John, both your brother and companion. Isn't this John the apostle, the one who Jesus laid on his breast, the one who said, you know, who's kind of the beloved disciple? Really, if you had to say maybe the closest to Jesus, well, certainly he was one of two, right? He's just like you. John's saying, look, man, I'm just your brother. I'm just a fellow companion in your sufferings, in your tribulation, in your persecution. Remember, the church here is going through incredible persecution under the hand of Domitian. And they're getting crushed. And John's saying, look, I'm just a guy. Don't call me the Pope. I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. That's all I am. I'm just like you and me. And you know, and I know that Todd and I agree on this, that we're not that comfortable if somebody comes in and they say, Reverend Thompson or Reverend Harvey. It's like it makes it, your blood curdle a little bit. Like, what are you talking about, man? You don't know me very well if that's how you want to refer to me. Father Harvey. Can you imagine such a thing, right? You know, bless me, Father Harvey, for I have sinned. You know, it's almost like, what am I saying there? John is saying, look, I'm your brother. I'm your fellow companion in suffering. Every Christian leader, every born-again Christian leader always will stress that he's just like you, that glorification from man means nothing. It means nothing. We do this to serve Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we do it, and to bless others, hopefully, and to bring them closer to the kingdom of God. Now, John himself is under persecution, as we went over last week, and without getting into the whole thing again. Remember, he has been exiled to this little desert island called Patmos, which is what they say is 37 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. And he's on this little rocky island, this crescent-shaped island that some compare to Catalina for us here in Southern California, off the coast, about the similar type of distance. And he's there for just preaching the Word of God, for the gospel of Christ. You know, I pray that that doesn't happen to some of us, but I'm telling you, it probably will if we live too much longer in the way things are going, that you may go into a concentration camp, that you may be put under heavy labor. And I pray that you just remember that who you serve, and you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's your honor. Remember this. If you don't remember anything else tonight, it's your honor to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And God will bless you in ways that you do not even know for suffering for him. Remember that one day. So remember, too, that John here, he's not some young 25-year-old that's full of, you know, vim and vigor. He's an old man. Most probably, he's in his 90s. And he's the last living link to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that really knew him on the earth. Everyone else has come to know Jesus through the testimony of the apostles and those that knew him here. So John, a special guy, but he didn't want to be known as a special guy. He just wanted to be known as one of us. Now in verse 10, he continues and he says, while he was there on Patmos, he goes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. You can imagine that you're in the Spirit worshiping. We're going to talk about what that means to be in the Spirit here in a second. But let's just say it means that you're in full concentration, focused on the Lord, and then somebody walks up behind you with a trumpet like, hello! You know, I mean, you're going to jump. And you can imagine that John is going, whoa, what is going on, you know? Your heart is going to stop. Well, he says this. He goes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this is not to be confused with another day that we call the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord actually can mean a couple of different things, but most typically it'll be talking about the day that Jesus meets out judgment on this earth. And that's a day yet to be in the future, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about a special day to us as believers. It's the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Well, it's not Monday, right? The first day of the week is Sunday. Well, you might want to ask, well, I've been reading my Bible, you might say, and I read in the book of Exodus that one of the Ten Commandments is to remember the Sabbath day. Didn't it say that? When is the Sabbath day? Any of you Bible scholars remember? When does it begin? Friday, sundown. And then it ends on sundown on Saturday, or what we would call Saturday. So why is it that we don't worship on Saturday or on what we would call the Jewish Sabbath. And I'll tell you that the reason we can find that, there's several really good reasons, but one of them is this. In Exodus 31, this is so important, I would like to have you turn there. Exodus chapter 31 and verses 16 and 17. So it's important for us to understand that when God laid out these different commandments, some of these were specialized to certain people, right? And this is what he said. He said in verse 16, he says, therefore, the children of Israel, who? The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Some might say, and some do say today, well, the church has taken the place of Israel. Do not get caught up in that. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God has Israel, and God has the church. And in the end, they're going to all be together. But right now, they're actually two separate things. And he has laws for the children of Israel. And one of those was to observe the Sabbath day. And in verse 17, he goes on and says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, so then why do we worship on Sunday then, though? We know that that's a covenant between Israel and the Lord. Are we prohibited from worshiping on the Sabbath day? No. As a matter of fact, as a Christian, you're told to worship every day. Paul says, I esteem all days the same. So we worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We just meet corporately on Sundays as our regular meeting time. One of the things from the New Testament, you might be interested to know that after the resurrection of Jesus, because the church at the beginning was made up of who? Well, it was made up of Jews. It was Jews. They were following the law. That's what they were told to do. But after the resurrection, we are never commanded as the church to keep the Sabbath day. You might find that interesting. Now, there are Christian denominations that demand that you do that. You know, Seventh-day Adventists would be one, that they are wrapped up in trying to keep the law. And, of course, we believe that that is not the right way to go. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writing to the Colossians, he says this. He says, so let no one judge you. So if they're judging you, what are they doing? They're bringing judgment against you. They're calling you into account. You're doing something wrong. Let nobody do that. Let no one call you into account or judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths. Isn't that interesting? Do you not let anybody judge you that? Why? Verse 17, underline this if you can. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So that's important, right? I've talked about the fact. That would be like if I had my wife was standing next to me, and it's a sunny day, and there's her shadow on the ground, and I just get down on the ground, and I'm hugging that shadow. And I say, oh, I love you, Jane. You're such a nice shadow. But she goes, I'm right here. I'm right here, right? That's what those things were. They were shadow of things to come. But the essence of those things, the substance of those things, were Christ. Also, we know that the early church met on the first day of the week, according to Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. And we also know, and probably most importantly, the reason why we meet on Sunday.